Welcome to the 2012 Shepherd's Conference. Charles Spurgeon, the evangelistic zeal of a 19th century Calvinist. Steve Lawson.
We're going to have a wonderful time this afternoon together. My prayer is that God will not just encourage us, but ignite us, as he did Spurgeon, to be great preachers of the Word of God. By way of introduction, I would tell you this. When I was in seminary, I began my time in school as an Arminian. I came from a very man-centered background, and when I went to seminary, it was the first time I was ever confronted with the doctrines of grace. I don't think anyone ever hit a brick wall harder than I did. I hit that brick wall, bounced back, got up, ran at it again, and could not get the brick wall to come down. I argued with professors, argued with fellow students, argued with pastors. The doctrines of grace just cannot be true. And it was a two-year turnaround process for me to come to an understanding of the sovereign grace of God in salvation. Having come to that understanding, I then began to wonder, if everyone is going to be saved, then why have I left the bank, come to seminary? Why am I living a pauper's existence in a garage apartment on the back alley of a house in Dallas, Texas? And as I wrestled then with evangelism, I walked into the seminary bookstore one day, and I looked across the way and I saw some books containing the sermons of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I had heard the name. I really did not know anything about him. And as I pulled these sermons off the shelf, I began to read them. And it was immediately apparent to me, based on the sermons that I was reading, that this man was a Calvinist. This man believes in the sovereignty of God in salvation. And as I continued to read these sermons, I also read and felt the warmth of his preaching that this man is fiercely committed to evangelistic preaching. And by that, I do not mean simply telling the gospel, but that this man was doing far more than just explaining the gospel, because that's not enough. You must exhort and urge and call people to commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're to be a fisher of men, it's not enough just to get in your boat and get out into the water. And it's not enough just to cast your nets. You must draw your nets. You must draw the fish into the boat. And as I read these sermons by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I came to an understanding that this is what it looks like to be fiercely committed to the sovereignty of God in salvation, and at the same time have an evangelistic fervor and passion for lost souls. I saw in Charles Haddon Spurgeon a man who held Calvinism in one hand and evangelism in the other hand and was a force for God. In fact, I will go so far to say as the only person, the only preacher who plays with a full deck is a Calvinistic evangelist. That man has all the cards to play with. He has the full counsel of God, and he is a force to be reckoned with. So having said that, I want to introduce you to a man you probably already know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but I want to give special emphasis to his Calvinism and his evangelism, how these two streams flowed together to form one mighty river of truth. And there is a reason why we call Spurgeon today the Prince of Preachers. I would say he is the greatest preacher the church has ever known since the Apostle Paul. He stands at the head of the list, I believe, of every survey of great preachers. So, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, easily the greatest preacher of the English language. If John Calvin was the greatest theologian, if Jonathan Edwards was the greatest philosopher, if George Whitefield was the greatest evangelist, then Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the greatest evangelistic pastor to occupy one pulpit over an extended period of time. I want to ask the question, why Spurgeon? And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great doctor, said one of the greatest preachers of the last century, if not the greatest of all, was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I would add my amen to that. Not only the greatest preacher of the 19th century, I believe he is the greatest preacher of any century, going back to the first century. S.M. Houghton, who has written that wonderful book, Sketches of Church History, has said, there is no doubt that in England, the greatest preacher of the century was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It could be argued that the 19th century in Victoria, England, was the greatest assembly of red-hot preachers of the Word of God, and Spurgeon stands at the head of that list. Hughes Oliphant Old, who is, I think, arguably the greatest living authority on the history of preaching today, writes, there is no voice in the Victorian pulpit as resonant, no preacher as beloved by the people, no orator as prodigious as Charles Haddon Spurgeon. James Montgomery Boyce, the great pastor of 10th Presbyterian, has written, Spurgeon was one of the greatest evangelists England has ever seen. I would say he is second only to the greatest of all evangelists, George Whitefield. But Boyce goes on to say, not only was he one of the greatest evangelists, but he was one of the country's staunchest defenders of the doctrines of grace. Dr. Al Mohler, who is with us in this conference, has said, Spurgeon was a legend in his own day. He stands alone as the most widely appreciated and influential preacher of his century. And now the key part of this quote. Spurgeon preached a full-bodied gospel with Calvinistic convictions and evangelistic appeal. In other words, he had the depth of Calvinism and the breadth of evangelism. That is what we need in our ministries. For all of us who are called of God to preach the Word, we need the depth of Reformed thinking as well as the breadth of evangelistic zeal and fervor. And when you bring that depth and that breadth together, it is like gas and fire. There is an explosion that takes place. Carl Henry, former editor of Christianity Today, writes that Spurgeon is one of evangelical Christianity's immortals. He's easily on the Mount Rushmore of great preachers of church history. B.H. Carroll, who was the founding president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, has said, with whom among men can you compare Spurgeon? He combined the preaching power of Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield with the organizing energy of Wesley and the energy, fire, and courage of Luther. In many respects, he was most like Luther. In many, most like Paul. In other words, like Luther and like Paul, Spurgeon was bold, he was courageous, he was a larger-than-life personality. As he stood in the pulpit, he roared like a lion. Thielicke Helmholtz writes, the fire he thus kindled turned into a beacon and was an inexhaustible blaze that glowed and burned. And there was fed by the wells of the eternal word. Here was the miracle of a bush that burned with fire and yet was not consumed. He stood in one pulpit for 38 years and he preached the word of God with never an empty seat, and thousands upon thousands came to faith in Jesus Christ. What about Spurgeon's life? Let me give you a quick flyover of Spurgeon's life. He was born June 19th, 1834, in Kelvington, near Essex, England. He was born into a family of preachers. His father was a preacher. His grandfather was a preacher. And he grew up with great exposure to Puritan literature. His soul was unconverted growing up in a pastor's home. And yet, He was saturated with the truth from his own father and grandfather's preaching, as well as reading the Puritan classics. The wood was being stacked on the altar at the appointed time. The fire from heaven would fall upon that wood. And that happened in January the 6th, 1850. At age 15, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was dramatically converted to Christ. You no doubt are familiar with that story. He was walking to church when a snowstorm suddenly blew in, and he was unable to make the destination to where he was wanting to attend. So he turned into a Methodist chapel, and there the preacher was unable to even make it to the church. So a layman had to stand up. There were only 12 people in attendance that day. And the layman, who was not prepared to preach, yet took for his text Isaiah 45, verse 22. "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon said, as he was under that simple layman's preaching, as he was under that preaching of the gospel, the Spirit of the Lord found him, and he looked to Christ by faith, and he was saved. There was life in a look. He looked away from himself. He looked away from dead religion. He looked away from the church. He looked away from anything and everything, and he looked exclusively by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was dramatically converted. And almost immediately, Spurgeon began to preach. At age 16, he preached his first sermon, and it was obvious that this young man is gifted. The hand of the Lord is upon him in a very peculiar way. He began to pastor his first church at age 17 and became a preaching prodigy. The church more than doubled in a matter of a short period of time, and his reputation as a mere teenager was spreading around England. There in London, the New Park Street Church, the most famous Reformed Baptist church in all of England, heard of this young preaching prodigy, and at age 19 invited him to come and preach in view of a call. He was to come for 6 months and to preach under the investigation of this church that was meeting in a sanctuary that had been built to hold 1,200 people, and the church was so dwindled down and was dying and in decline that there were only 200 people in this very large sanctuary that was meeting. It became immediately apparent that this gifted young man had the fire of heaven upon his ministry and upon his preaching. It's interesting that J.I. Packer, when he would begin his famous classic, Knowing God, page 1, he quotes one of these early sermons from Spurgeon when Spurgeon was only 20 years old on the profound subject of knowing God. And so at age 19, he became the pastor of the New Park Street Church, and the church suddenly began to grow. Within a year, it was standing room only. You had to have a ticket to even get into the midweek prayer meeting. The tickets were distributed free. People were standing around the edges. They were sitting in the windowsills. And they were sitting at the base of the platform to hear this gifted young man open the Bible and proclaim and preach the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. So many people were coming that they had to make the decision to move to another location. And so this tiny little church that was now exploding moved into Exeter Hall, which held 5,000 people. Spurgeon was only 20 years of age. Every service, morning and evening, for the next couple of years was standing room only. Hundreds were turned away as the giftedness of Spurgeon's preaching became the talk of London. London had not experienced anything like this for 100 years since the preaching of George Whitefield. Spurgeon was literally taking London by storm as a 20-year-old young man. Within 2 years, they had to move to a larger facility. And so the church moved into Music Hall at Royal Gardens, Surrey. It held 12,000 people. There were traffic jams, such as London was not used to, as people were flocking to hear the preaching of the Word of God by Spurgeon. And in the year 1859, which was one of these years while they are meeting in the Music Hall, it was known as the Revival Year. You ought to get a set of those sermons and just read these sermons of Spurgeon preaching as a 22-year-old young man and a 23-year-old young man. It has the profundity of a seasoned expositor who would be 72 years of age. It was known as the Revival Year, and every time he stepped into the pulpit, it was as though heaven was coming down. They began to work on the building of a permanent home. But in the meantime, at age 23, Spurgeon preached to the largest gathering of people at that time that had ever been assembled for such an occasion. At age 23, in 1857, he preached on the National Day for Prayer and Humiliation. England had suffered an ignominious defeat in India, and the nation was humbled and truly humiliated, and so they called for a national day of fasting, and they asked Spurgeon to address the nation, yet but 23 years of age. And there were over 23,000 people jammed into the Crystal Palace. And Spurgeon declared that it was the rod of the Lord to bring about the discipline upon this proud nation, to bring this nation to its knees, to look up in repentance and faith to God who had so abundantly blessed the life of this nation. Finally, in 1861, they moved into the Metropolitan Tabernacle that was the largest Protestant house of worship in the world. Spurgeon became arguably the first megachurch pastor. It seated 6,000 people with room for others to stand around the perimeter. They moved in at age 26. And when they moved in, Spurgeon's first sermon to inaugurate this house of worship was a message entitled, "The Exposition of the Doctrines of Grace." He preached the 5 points of Calvinism, that it would be a statement to the entire city, that this is a church that is built upon the pure, sovereign grace of God. That was then followed by 5 individual sermons by 5 ministers that Spurgeon had invited, preaching on each of the 5 doctrines of grace. That was the launching pad for the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It seemed as though God's hand was upon everything that this young man did as it related to ministering the Word of God. A few years before that, at age 23, he founded the Pastor's College. Though he himself had never attended a Bible college, he had never attended a seminary, yet he founded his own pastor's college, and the men began to be attracted, and you could not be admitted unless you were already preaching the Word of God. This was not a school for novice. This was a school to train and to sharpen the skills of those who were truly called of God. Everyone who enrolled had to have a private interview with Spurgeon, as he would sift through the life to try to discern if one was truly called of God. He founded many other ministries, so many that it would be impossible to list them all, but he founded a girl's orphanage, a boy's orphanage. He started the Sword and Trowel, which is taken from Nehemiah's book, where Nehemiah was on the wall. He had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And with the trowel, Nehemiah was building up the wall, and with the sword, he was fending off the enemies of God. That is how Spurgeon saw his ministry. that he was to build up the saints of God and at the same time fend off those enemies of the truth. He had a sharp two-edged sword. He both taught sound doctrine and refuted those who contradicted, as Titus 1:9 calls for. Now, this was Spurgeon's life. His sermons were distributed on a weekly basis, sold on the street corners of London and around England and around Scotland. It was known as the penny pulpit. You could purchase it for the equivalent of a penny, and it would be a transcript of his sermon. It would be taken down word for word. Spurgeon would edit it on Monday. The type would be reset, and it would be on the streets by Thursday selling. They would sell 25,000 copies just on the street corners of London every week for the rest of his ministry. It was then cabled across the Atlantic and printed in full in many American newspapers. It was cabled down to Australia and to New Zealand. There were times when people would purchase 250,000 copies of a sermon and distribute them. One man purchased 1 million copies of Spurgeon's sermons in print and distributed them around Europe. These sermons were read in hospitals. They were taken into prisons. They were preached by laymen who did not know how to preach, but they would take a Spurgeon sermon and use that as the skeleton and the form for what they would preach. They were cherished by sailors on the open seas, carried by missionaries. In fact, when David Livingston died in the heart of Africa and they cut out his heart and buried his heart in Africa and shipped his body back to London to be buried in Westminster Abbey, he had on him one of Spurgeon's sermons. And it was handed to Spurgeon as Livingston was brought back to London. And it was a very cherished possession for Spurgeon to think about how the Word of God was being circulated around the world. His sermons collected together form 63 volumes. It is the largest such collection by any author on any subject that is in print. There are over almost 4,000 sermons, and they have sold over 300 million of these sermons. He is the undisputed prince of preachers, and these are only the top 63 volumes each per year. They continued to print them after he was dead in 1892, and the only reason they stopped printing them was the bombing of London in World War I had to bring the project to a conclusion. But each individual volume is for each year, and it's only the top 50 sermons. He preached hundreds and hundreds of sermons. He would preach on Sunday and spend his week preaching throughout the week. He died January 31st, 1892, in France, Mentone, France. He died basically of a broken heart because of the downgrade controversy as he stood in his day for the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God. Now, there were some 5 funerals for Spurgeon, and this picture that is being shown overhead is just his casket being taken to the cemetery for the graveside, and there are 12,000 people just standing in the rain there at the entrance into the cemetery. He is, I believe, the strongest voice to stand in a pulpit and to preach the Word of God. A Spurgeon's foundation, what did he build his ministry upon? And the answer to that is the authority of the Word of God. Spurgeon was anchored in the Scripture. Spurgeon said, "Thus says the Lord" is the motto of our standard, the only authority in God's church. He was the personification of sola scriptura. Spurgeon said, "I hold one single sentence out of God's Word to be of more certainty and of more power than all the discoveries of all the learned men of all of the ages." In other words, 1 ounce of what God has to say is worth more than 40 tons of what man has to say. And so his pulpit was a proclamation of the Word of God. As Spurgeon said, "If you shall quote 15, 16, or 17 centuries of antiquity, meaning going back and quoting the church fathers and the medieval theologians and even the reformers, Spurgeon said, "We burn the whole as so much worthless lumber, unless you put your finger upon the passage of Holy Writ which warrants the matter to be of God." In other words, unless you can point to chapter and verse, we do not believe it. We will believe only what the Scripture teaches. He said, "I believe nothing merely because Calvin taught it, but because I have found his teaching in the Word of God." And we believe something not because John Calvin taught it. We believe it because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John teach it. And because the great head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, teaches these matters. As Spurgeon would say, "I am content to be a mere repeater of Scripture." In other words, if it's new, it's not true. All we have to say is what the Bible teaches. So this was his foundation. Everything must rest upon the pure teaching of the Word of God. Spurgeon said, "Calvinism did not spring from Calvin. We believe that it sprang from the great founder, capital F, of all truth. Perhaps Calvin derived it mainly from the writings of Augustine. Augustine obtained his views without doubt through the Spirit of God, from the diligent study of the writings of Paul, and Paul received them of the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ." Is this not true with our ministries? And we believe what we believe because the Bible teaches it. A great men in the church help us to understand, and they give insight. God has given gifted men to the church. But we believe what we believe, not because great men have taught it. We believe because we can put a finger on chapter and verse. So, what was Spurgeon's Calvinism? And when I say Calvinism, I simply mean to believe what the Bible teaches on the sovereignty of God in salvation. Spurgeon said, "The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel, and that which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again. And I want to tell you, it must thunder in California and in Alabama. It must thunder around the globe yet in this hour, because it is the truth of the written Word of God." So let's work our way, just very quickly, through some quotes of Spurgeon's commitment to the sovereignty of God in salvation. And we begin with the doctrine of total depravity. As Spurgeon said, "The venom of sin is in the very fountain of our being. It has poisoned our heart. It is the very marrow of our bones. And is as natural to us as anything that belongs to us." That's what total depravity means. The totality of our humanity is tainted and corrupted and poisoned by sin. From the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, every inch, every ounce, as being born into this world in Adam's fallen race, we are all under the plague of sin. Our mind, our heart, our will, everything about us is under the dominion of sin, including the will. Spurgeon said, "The human will is so desperately set on mischief, so depraved, so inclined to everything that is evil, and so disinclined to everything that is good, that without the powerful, supernatural, irresistible influence of the Holy Spirit, no human will ever be constrained towards Christ." That is the moral inability of every son and daughter of Adam's race. A moral inability to commend ourselves to God, nor to come to God, nor to believe upon Christ. Spurgeon fully understood this. He taught the doctrine of unconditional election. Spurgeon said, "Whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen, and there is no getting rid of it." In other words, it is forever etched in God's Word, and God's Word is His eternal Word. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the Word of our God abides forever. Spurgeon said, "Before there was any created being, in that loneliness of deity, and in that deep quiet and profundity, His bowels moved with love for His chosen. Their names were written on His heart, and then they were dear to His soul." He championed the doctrine of God's sovereign choice of whom He will save from before time began. He taught definite atonement, particular redemption, if you will. As Spurgeon said, "Christ came into this world with the intention of saving a multitude which no man can number. And we believe that as a result of this, every person for whom He died must, beyond a shadow of a doubt, be cleansed from sin and stand washed in the blood before the Father's throne." Spurgeon believed in an actual atonement, not a hypothetical atonement, that if you will only believe, then you will be saved. No, Spurgeon believed that at the cross, the words of the hymn are true: Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And all for whom He died, He has saved. Spurgeon taught and said, "A redemption which pays a price but does not ensure that which is purchased, a redemption which calls Christ a substitute for the sinner, but yet which allows the person to suffer, is altogether unworthy of our apprehensions of Almighty God." He taught irresistible grace. Spurgeon said, "A man is not saved against his will, but he is made willing by the operation of the Holy Ghost. A mighty grace which he does not wish to resist enters into the man, disarms him, and makes a new creature of him, and he is saved." In other words, the Holy Spirit of God overcomes our resistance. He conquers our proud heart. He will not take no for an answer. He will triumph in the heart of all those whom the Father has chosen. As Spurgeon said regarding irresistible grace, by the power of His effectual grace, he said, I will come in. And then He turned my heart and made me love Him. He believed in preserving grace, the perseverance of the saints. If ever one child of God did perish, or if I knew it were possible that one could, I would conclude at once that I must. In other words, if anyone could be lost after they're saved, Spurgeon said, it would surely be me. And I suppose each one of you would do the same. Spurgeon said, I knew that I could not keep myself. But if Christ promised to keep me, then I should be safe forever. He would not give me a temporary and trumpery salvation, such as some preach, but eternal life which could never be lost. And by his own testimony, he said, before he was saved, he saw others who professed Christ but who fell away. We know that they were never saved to begin with. But Spurgeon said he did not want to commit his life to Christ and then to fall away. He said, then when the truth was made known to him of preserving grace, it was a bait for my soul that I found irresistible, that if I once committed my life to Christ, He would save me forever. That is sovereign grace. Spurgeon's positive, triumphant commitment to the sovereignty and God in salvation can be summarized in a sermon that he preached on Matthew 8, verse 11. The text says, "Many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And in this sermon, Spurgeon drew emphatic focus upon the word shall. That many shall come from the east and the west. Many shall sit down at Abraham's table. Spurgeon said, "Oh, I love God's shalls and wills. There is nothing to compare to them. Let a man say shall, what is it good for? A man says, I will, and he never performs. A man says, I shall, and he breaks his promise. But it is never so with God's shalls. If God says shall, it shall be. When God says, I will, it will be. Now, he has said, many shall come. The devil says, they shall not come, but God says, they shall come. You yourselves say, we won't come. God says, you shall come. Yes, there are some who are laughing at salvation, who scoff at Christ and mock at the gospel. But I tell you, some of you shall come to Christ. What you say, can God make me become a Christian? I tell you, yes. For herein lies the power of the gospel. It does not ask for your consent, it gives it. It does not say, will you have it, but it makes you willing in the day of God's power. The gospel knocks the enmity out of your heart. You say, I do not want to be saved. Christ says, you shall be saved. He makes your will turn around, and then you cry, Lord, save me or I perish. Heaven exclaims, I knew I would make you say that. And then he rejoices over you because he has changed your will and made you willing in the day of his power. If Jesus Christ were to stand on this platform tonight, what would many people do with him? If he were to come here and say, here I am, I love you, will you be saved by me? Not a single one of you would consent if you were left to your own will. He himself says, no man can come to me except for the Father who sent me. Draw him. Ah, we want that, and here we have it. They shall come. They shall come. You may laugh, you may despise us, but Jesus Christ will not die for nothing. If some of you reject him, there are some who will not. If there are some who are not saved, others shall be saved. Christ shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. They shall come, and not in heaven, not on earth, not in hell, can stop them from coming. Close quote. When is the last time you heard anybody on this planet preach like this? When is the last time you heard a man possessed by the Spirit of God, saturated with sound doctrine, with an evangelistic passion and soul, proclaim the gospel and declare a positive, triumphant, sovereign grace? Spurgeon's Calvinism. He said, I question whether you have preached the whole counsel of God unless predestination with all of its solemnity and sureness is continually declared. Spurgeon said, I have never preached this doctrine without seeing conversions, and I believe I never shall. Oh, the evangelistic power of preaching even the doctrines of grace. I mean, some preachers say, well, we can't preach this on Sunday morning. People will be offended. We'll save it for Wednesday night. And that is the very reason you do not see souls saved on Sunday morning. Because pride must be crushed in order for sinners to come to faith in Christ. Spurgeon went on to say, some of you have never preached upon election since you were ordained. These things, you say, are offensive And so, gentlemen, you would rather offend God than you would offend man. But you reply, these things will not be practical. I do think that the climax of all man's blasphemy is centered in that utterance. Not practical. These truths that are the great pride crusher, worship enlarger, soul purifier, life mature, evangelism inflaming. Spurgeon said, tell me that God put a thing in the Bible that I am not to preach. And he would later say, let me stop at this point. He would say, that is nothing but popery. For God to put something in the Bible and you not proclaim it from the housetops. That is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church does. It withholds the truth from the people in the pew. It claims an elitism in Rome and with the Pope and with the cardinals. And we cannot let these truths be made known among mere peasants and pedestrians in life. To withhold the preaching of the doctrines of predestination and election, to withhold those truths is nothing more than Roman Catholicism in an evangelical church. Spurgeon said, tell me that God put a thing in the Bible that I am not to preach. You are finding fault with my God. But you say it will be dangerous. What? God's truth dangerous? I would not like to stand in your shoes when you have to face your Maker on the day of judgment after such an utterance as that. On another occasion, Spurgeon said, I do not ask whether you believe Calvinism. It is possible you may not, but I believe you will before you enter heaven. I am persuaded that as God may have washed your hearts, He will wash your brains before you enter heaven. Spurgeon said of these great doctrines, God gave me this great book to preach from, and if He has put anything in it you think is not fit, go and complain to God, not to me. Let me tell you the reason why many of our churches are declining. It is just because this doctrine has not been preached. If we are to have revival in our churches, we must dust off these old doctrines and preach them under the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Spurgeon said, I am often charged with preaching doctrines that do a great deal of hurt. I have my witnesses here present to prove that the things which I have preached have done a great deal of hurt. But they have not done hurt either to morality or to God's side. The hurt has been on the side of Satan. Spurgeon said, it is no new novelty then that I am preaching, no new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines that are called by nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ. By this truth, I make a pilgrimage into the past, and as I go, I see father after father, referring to church father after church father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me. There is a long line of godly men down through the centuries who have passed this baton down to us, and it is a blood-stained baton of truth that has been put in our hands to run this lap in this hour of history. And these men who have preceded it have stood up like men and have preached the truths of the sovereign grace of our God from eternity past to eternity future. And many of them were branded and nailed and burned at a stake. But it was the means by which God advanced His church. So Spurgeon's commitment to the doctrines of grace is indisputable. I remember attending a pastor's conference a few years ago, and a very noted Christian author with a PhD and who teaches in a, in a seminary came up to me and said, "Well, I guess you know that Spurgeon was not a Calvinist." I really wanted to say, "What planet have you been living on?" So he held the doctrines of grace in another hand, and I want to say to every man in this room, I trust that you have come to understand and be taught by the Spirit of God these God-centered, God-exalting, God-glorifying truths that are found in the Word of God, and I want to challenge you to preach the full counsel of God. If they are in the Bible, declare it from the housetops. God is the defender of His own truth. But in the other hand, Spurgeon held with equal passion and fervency the cause of evangelism in the other. Spurgeon understood that not only has God appointed the end, but He has appointed the means to that end. That God has ordained gospel preaching and prayer for lost souls and holy and godly living, and personal witnessing. And that is not an either-or, it is a both-and. Spurgeon said that he had only one model in the ministry, and it was George Whitefield. John Calvin was not his model in the ministry. He drew his theology from this body of truth. But it was the great English evangelist of the 18th century, George Whitefield, who was the one mentor by historical example that Spurgeon followed in his ministry. Spurgeon said other men seemed to be only half alive. But Whitefield was all life, fire, wind, force. My own model, if I may have such a thing, in due subordination to my Lord, is George Whitefield. With unequal footsteps must I follow his glorious track. Men, George Whitefield is worthy of all of our emulation. Would to God we would have the burning evangelistic zeal and fire and passion of George Whitefield. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of Whitefield, "Other men merely existed, Whitefield lived." Robert Murray McShane said of Whitefield, "Oh, for but one week of Whitefield's life." It was from the example of Whitefield that Spurgeon pressed on to be an evangelist and to throw open the gates of paradise and to call sinners to come to faith in Jesus Christ. When asked, "How do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility?" Spurgeon thus replied, "I never have to reconcile, friends." Divine sovereignty and human responsibility have never had a falling out with each other. I do not need to reconcile what God has joined together. Where these two truths meet, I do not know, nor do I want to know. They do not puzzle me, since I have given up my mind to believing both truths. He held them with equal commitment and confidence and fervency and passion. And again, it was like gas and fire coming together. The fire by itself or the gas by itself is impotent. But when you bring the two together, there is a fire and an explosion. What I want to do briefly is I want to take three sermons. He preached almost 4,000 sermons that we have recorded. Thousands and thousands and thousands more. But I want to do a flyover of just three of these sermons. And I want to give you a feel for how these two were married together. The first sermon that I want to set before you is a sermon that he preached on November the 13th, 1864, from John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father has given me shall come to me. And the one who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out." The title of the sermon is The Certainty and Freeness of Divine Grace. And so with this text, Spurgeon had two homiletical headings. The first is on the sovereignty of God. The second is on human responsibility. And in one sermon, Spurgeon preached the unconditional election of God and particular redemption and irresistible grace, all under the first heading. And then under the second heading, he preached with evangelistic fervor and passion to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe upon Him. In fact, it could be argued Spurgeon's favorite word is come. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Come. But note, under the first heading, Spurgeon entitled it Grace Triumphant in Speciality. Now, just a historical footnote, Spurgeon did not select his text nor begin to craft his sermon until Saturday evening. He would go into his study, he would open the Bible. He said it was as though every verse in the Bible was crying out, preach me, preach me. Take me to church with you. Tell everyone what I have to say tomorrow. And Spurgeon would isolate a particular text, and then he would write out a sentence outline on one side of one piece of paper, slide it into his Bible, and that is what he took into the pulpit with him. So on that little envelope that he would preach from, the first heading, Grace Triumphant in Speciality. He had structured subheadings. There were five subheadings in this sermon. The first, the original position of all men. All that the Father has given me. He says that presupposes they were in the Father's hand before the Father could give them to Him. And that it is the Father's sovereign prerogative and the Father's sovereign discretion to do with them as He would please. He may give them to Christ or He may not give them to Christ. Second, a great transaction that the Father chose a people and did actually, by His grace, give them to the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Third, a certain change in time. He said, they shall come. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. To come to Christ is to believe upon Christ. Fourth, power to constrain. That God alone has the power to change the stony heart and to draw that lost sinner to faith in Jesus Christ. And then the fifth subheading is, there is no exception. He says, not some will come, but all. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Not a one shall fail to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And Spurgeon said, as plain as Saxon language can possibly make it, this is what this teaches. He says, do not kick at this doctrine because you do not like it. It is plainly taught from the lips of our Lord. But then, having spent the first part of the sermon, Spurgeon then went to the second heading, which he entitles Grace Triumphant in Its Liberality. And he speaks with these subheadings, and he was a Puritan, very well structured in the layout and development of his thought and thinking as he arranged his sermon. He spoke of the liberality of the character. Him, he says, Him who comes unto me. He says, what him? He says, any him, rich or poor, great or obscure, a moral man or a debauched man, any man in London, any man on the face of the earth. Liberality in his coming. He is to come to me, Jesus said. He is not to come to baptism. He is not to come to the Lord's Supper. He is not to come to church. He is not to come to worship. He is to come to me and to come to me alone. He spoke of the liberality of the time. He says, whether you be 70 years old, whether you be 7 years old, no matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, whosoever you are, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether you have declined the invitation 1,000 times, the invitation of our loving Savior is still extended to you this day. Just come to Christ, no matter how many times you have declined His invitation. The liberality and the duration shall never be cast out. Whether you are the last to the marriage supper of the Lamb, whether you are the first, whether you are young, whether you are old. And then the liberality in its certainty. Him that comes unto me shall not be cast out. What an amazing sermon this was. And Ian Murray, commenting on sermons like this, said that the sinner's conscience was like in a vice grip. On one side is divine sovereignty, saying only God can save you. And on the other side, the vice grip tightening around your conscience, saying that you must come. One side saying you cannot come. The other side saying you must come. Until the sinner is so crushed and humbled on the inside that, like on the day of Pentecost, the sinner gives the invitation. And the sinner says, what must I do to be saved? That is powerful preaching. There's a second sermon I want to draw to your attention. It's one of the most famous sermons that Spurgeon preached. He preached it to 12,000 people at Music Hall at Royal Surrey Gardens. The title of the sermon is Compel Them to Come In. And as Spurgeon preached this sermon, there literally is no introduction. The text is Luke 14, 23, verse 23. Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be full. Spurgeon announced a two-part sermon with two main headings. The first is, I must find you out. And then the second, which we'll look at in a moment, I must compel you to come in. First, he says, I must find you out. And earlier in this passage, two verses earlier, Jesus said, go out into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And so Spurgeon says, I am finding you out now. And he identifies the poor as those who have no faith and no virtue and no good works and no grace. And they are so defiled, they have nothing to commend themselves to God, and they have no liquidity and no coinage by which they may contribute to their own salvation. They are crippled. He says the law has cut off their hands and cut off their legs, and they are unable to come to Christ. They are unable to do any works of righteousness. They are lame, therefore they are halting between two opinions. They are blind. They cannot see themselves. They cannot see their need of grace. They cannot see the glories of Christ. And then he puts his arms around everyone for all people and gathers up everyone on the earth and says that all must come to the marriage, to the banquet feast that has been prepared. So after preaching, I must find you out, he then says, I must compel you to come in. I want every one of us to note these subheadings. I want to say again, and especially we who believe in Reformed truth, that it is not enough merely to present the gospel. It is not enough merely to tell people about the gospel. We must plead with them. We must persuade them. We must reason with them. We must urge them. We must compel them to come in. I believe that too many of us who hold to Reformed truth, we are too proud to beg. We are too proud to beg for lost souls to be saved. Spurgeon pled with those 12,000 there that day. He began by saying, I invite you to come. He says, I have the great privilege this day of telling you the good news that the King has prepared all that is necessary for your salvation. And He has entrusted to me this privilege to come and tell you and to invite you to come to the King's feast. But He says, with some of you, it's not enough just to hear the invitation. It's not enough just to know that you are invited because you resist and you turn down the invitation. So He says, I must change my tone with you. And I must now command you to come because I am sent by the King Himself and I am His ambassador and I come in the authority of the King. I come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I command you in heaven's name to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not, you are a rebel against this King. He then says, but with some of you, this is still not enough. And I must exhort you. I must plead with you. I must urge you. I must beg you to come. But some of you still resist, so I must reason with you. And I must tell you and remind you, how could you turn down the only Savior that there is who is given to sinners? And He says, oh, sinner, there will come a day when you will want a Savior. You will come to the end of your life and you must have a Savior. He said, deathbeds are stony places upon which to lie without a Savior. I remind you that there is a great judgment that is coming on the last day. And He reasoned with the minds of those to whom He preached. And then He says, I entreat you to come. He said, do you know who it is you are rejecting? You are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life. You are rejecting the very One who has laid down His life for sinners. I entreat you this day to come to Him. And then Spurgeon said, but it is not enough with some of you. I must yet go further with you. I must threaten you. Come with me to the deathbed. Come with me down into the bowels of hell. Hear the shrieks and the groans and the moans of the damned in hell. I must threaten you that you are on the broad path. You are headed for destruction. You must come to Christ today, lest you perish. And Spurgeon threatened those. And then he said, if this will not work with you this day, I will weep for you. How can you resist the messenger, the King, who pours out scalding hot tears for you, who weeps for you? How can you resist your weeping mother who has prayed for you and begged you to give your life to Christ, and you are cold-hearted to her and to the gospel? Oh, I plead with you as Jesus wept for Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known the hour, you would have come. Oh, London, I weep for you, come. And then he says, I pray for you. I turn you over to the Lord Jesus Christ. I turn your soul over to God. And I intercede and pray for you, and I pray that God will have mercy on your soul. And that God will break through your proud conscience. I pray for you. What an incredible sermon this was. This was not just a mere litany of word studies and cross references and historical background and this and that and this and that and this and that, which are all necessary and all proper. And we give it in our exposition of Scripture. But Spurgeon would not pull up short of the divine calling to compel sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to come to the banquet table and be saved. Do you plead for souls to be saved? Do you beg the lost to come to Christ? Do you reason with them and try to remove every excuse that they would offer up? Time did not permit me to take you through all of the excuses that Spurgeon was imagining in his mind that people would be having as he was preaching. Are you an evangelist at heart? Paul told young Timothy, and he says to each and every one of us, as you preach the word, do the work of an evangelist. And there is one other message that I want to simply set before you. It is one of my very favorite sermons. I remember reading this in the library when I was at seminary. It is a sermon on 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. The title of the sermon is simply, Now. Spurgeon said the most of men procrastinate. It is not that they resolve to be damned, but they resolve to be saved tomorrow. It is not that they reject Christ forever, but that they reject Christ today. And truly they might as well reject Him forever as continue perpetually to reject Him now. This is the kind of urgency that we must have. There must be a sense of immediacy. This very moment, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not go home and think about it. Now believe. Spurgeon said, now is the day of salvation. Thou needest it now. God is angry with you now. You are condemned already, now without God, now without hope, now an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, now dead in trespasses and sins, now in danger of the wrath to come, now forever you need to be saved. But sir, I do not think such a thing should be done in a hurry. A hurry? What does David say? I made haste and delayed not to keep your commandments. A hurry? When a man is on the edge of damnation and on the borders of the grave? Do not talk of hurry, sir, when it is a case of life and death. Let us fly swift as a flash of lightning. He goes on to say, if the gospel command were to think and be saved, I would cheerfully allow you a month's thinking. But the command is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now is the accepted time. Well, says one, I do not feel convinced enough. Dear friend, you do not think that now is the accepted time. Here is a quarrel between God and you. God says now, you say no, no, it cannot be true. You say yes, I should like to go home and pray. My text does not say it will be the accepted time when you get home and pray. It says now. And as I find you are now in this pew, now is the accepted time. Hey, I want to tell you something. You and I need to preach like this. We are hyper-Calvinists if we do not preach like this. If you trust Jesus or Christ now, you will be accepted. If now you are enabled to throw yourself simply into the arms of Christ, now is the accepted time between you and God. Some of my hearers who listened to me last year and in the years that are past are now in hell. Now there where no hope can come. Now where no gospel shall be preached. Now where they bitterly reject their wasted Sabbaths and despised opportunities. Now where memory holds a dreadful reign. Now where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. Spurgeon said, I always feel I have not done my duty as a preacher of the gospel if I go out of this pulpit without having clearly set before sinners the way of salvation. Listen, the cross is not in every text, but Spurgeon said, as every road leads to London, every text leads to the cross. Spurgeon said, no man who preaches the gospel without zeal is sent of God to preach at all. An idler has no right in the pulpit. He is an instrument of Satan in damning the souls of men. Spurgeon said, get on fire from God and people will come and see you burn. He said, I have not softened down the Bible to suit the carnal tastes of men. I have said damn where God says damn. I have not sweetened it into condemn. Preach the gospel, the gates of hell shake. Preach the gospel, prodigals return. Preach the gospel to every creature. It is the Master's mandate. Spurgeon believed in the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to every living creature on the earth. He had the absolute confidence that God would call out the elect, that God would save those whom He had chosen from eternity past by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit and the definite atonement of Jesus Christ, but that it was His responsibility to lift up His voice and to proclaim Christ. I leave you with this quote. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. This is the heart of a Spirit-filled man who has a burden and a passion for souls and to preach the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the mind and the intellect and the doctrinal convictions of a man who is honest with the Word of God and sees the sovereignty of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and stands on this firm foundation of the electing, atoning, drawing, preserving, sovereign grace of God, and then to stand on that firm foundation and to proclaim, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men, we must have the depth of the sovereign grace of God, and we must have the breadth of the Great Commission and the proclamation to every living soul. And we must do so with urgency. We must do so with passion. We must do so with zeal, or we are just asleep in the pulpit, and so will our people be. May God put fire from heaven into our souls. And may we burn for the glory of God. May God raise up from this conference mighty men of valor who will go forth and storm the gates of hell with the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is only as we have confidence in the doctrines of grace do we have confidence to stand and preach in the authority of God. May God give you such confidence, and may God give you such passion. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, these are serious, sobering, and urgent matters. We speak of matters of life and death. We speak of matters of heaven and hell. We speak of matters of salvation and damnation. Father, I pray that these truths would lay hold of every heart in this room this day. And Father, for those who are still yet searching to know the truth of sovereign grace, I pray that You would open their eyes to behold the clear teaching of Scripture. Give them insight. Give them illumination. Give them illumination. Holy Spirit, be their teacher and bring them all the way to the truth of these doctrines of grace. May every man in this room be rooted and grounded in the fertile soil of Your sovereignty and salvation. And Father, I pray that You would put within our hearts an evangelistic fervor, an evangelistic passion about our preaching, that we would preach to men and women as a dying man, as to dying men, as never to preach again. May we preach to those who are perishing, and may we urge them, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Father, we confess our passivity. We confess to you the sin of indifference. We confess to you the sin of the paralysis that holds us back. Father, I pray that you would move us out and that we would be like our older brother Spurgeon, the example that he provides for us, and the example of Whitfield, and the example of thousands and thousands and thousands of others who have preceded us. And may you bless our ministries as we do not equivocate, as we proclaim the kingship of your Godhead. And I pray that you would honor the going forth of the gospel from us. May we not be dispassionate, but may we be full of zeal for lost souls and for the power of the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.